And we come to the book of Zephaniah, as his name means, whom the Lord hides. So an appropriate book as we begin to see that God is declaring at the very beginning of this chapter, everything has to go. You go, well, what about the things that aren't visible? He goes, that stuff too, especially. Because these are the hidden things. These are the things that really are latch onto us in a very strange way. So we're going to be talking about those hidden things that we've allowed to come into our lives, and we perceive that because they aren't visible, that they're not offensive, but that couldn't be further from the truth. First of all, we have a God that can see and knows all things. But secondly, those invisible things are clearly still a part of us. And so what we're going to be seeing are those things that we hide. And the hidden hindrances, he actually begins to make reference to at the very beginning of this book. In fact, if you look with me in Zephaniah in chapter 1, in verse 2, where he says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds from the sky and the fish of the sea. And then this simple phrase right here, and the ruins, you might want to underline that if you haven't already, and the ruins along with the wicked. Once again, the word ruins there in the text is translated, or should be translated, stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Now, one of the reasons why stumbling blocks are stumbling blocks is you can't see them. And the stumbling blocks that we've allowed to exist in our lives, and of course, we know what and how God views stumbling blocks, in particular in Matthew chapter 18. If you remember, it'd be better that a millstone be hung around your neck than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. So those stumbling blocks, doesn't look like, you know, to many people that there's a real issue, but it does cause tremendous problems and tremendous hurt. So he uses the phrase, and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the, and here's the other word that you want to underline, remnant. Remnant. Oftentimes actually translated residue. That which is left over. So what we're going to be talking about, obviously, are those stumbling blocks that have been left and the remnants of idolatry that have been held on to, because we know that this book is actually written during the time of Josiah, King Josiah's reforms. So a lot of reforms have been happening. A lot of the external stuff has been dealt with. He's been trashing all the idols that are out there. But people are still holding on to these things at home, and the worship still continues in many of the corners of the city. So this is what we're dealing with in this particular prophecy. And once again, lest you think that it's okay as long as we're having the big giant services and everybody comes to church, you know, that God is good with that. This is one of the reasons why you have a book like Zephaniah. Because we so easily deceive ourselves and perceive that if everything external is being done appropriately, then you know, what do we have? Why do we have to change the internal? So as we look at this particular book, we begin to see the hidden hindrances at the very beginning of the text. So when you look at verses 1 through 4, that's what you're fundamentally dealing with. He's beginning to, and one of the reasons why he's saying everything has to go. Everything has to go. By the time we come to the next few verses, you're dealing with hidden agendas, and you begin to see the deception that's involved in those hidden agendas and sort of duplicitous ways of worshiping. You know, you worship God, but over here you worship, more specifically, you have idols, you have things that you adore. You might come to church, but there are other things that you idolize more than God. And so you're sort of playing both sides against the middle. Of course, we know that that doesn't work with any relationship, especially with God. And it would be It'd be strange and bizarre to think that he would be accepting of something like that. So he begins to mention those things. In fact, it sort of picks up and it overlays in verse 4. And so if you go back to verse 4, he talks about the remnant of Baal. See what he says in the middle of verse 4 there. Mm-hmm. From this place and the names of the idolatrous priests. So once again, you're dealing with personalities. You're dealing with adoration. And then he goes into the domestic influences. You know, worshiping on the housetops. See that? So what you have fundamentally are not only do you have an inappropriate adoration for other gods, but you have domestic influences that really encourage perhaps even family members to aspire other things other than God. Now, once again, you know, the thought is that what's the big deal? You know, you emphasize, I knew this one family that were extremely religious, very involved in Christian activities and all kinds of things such as this, and very much active in church and even had a ministry of their own. The one thing that was extremely, what was taught over and over again within the home was drama and acting and being on stage and performance is such a big deal. And it actually caused a tremendous rift and confusion to the kids, so that they were having a hard time ascertaining, well, is this about, is my life about drama? Is it about, you know, performance? Or is it about following the Lord? And they couldn't seem to bring the two together, which the two aren't together. See? Because following God is about being real. Performing is about being fake. You're performing. You're not being real. So what it caused was a lot of confusion within the family, and a lot of hurt actually came out of that. So obviously the point is that I'm making that you can't play both sides against the middle. You're going to have to serve God. He actually interjects that. If you look within the passage with me, it says, if you look in verse 5, and those who bow down on the housetops of the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet they swear by Molech or Milcom. And then then it goes on, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord are inquired of him. Which is interesting, because really what begins to happen is, once you begin to, you know, pursue other agendas and other things, and you become deceptive in the way that you worship and you play on both sides, when that begins to happen, then I can tell you who you're going to choose ultimately. You're not going to choose God. You're going to choose the other thing. The other thing's going to come in and take precedence. So what you're looking at this passage, and you're seeing in these next few verses in particular, verses 4 through 9, you're seeing that hidden agenda coming into play. And then as you come into the next few verses, verses 10 through 13, you begin to see the hidden weaknesses, things that man is trusting in. And this is the bizarre thing that he begins to demonstrate. If you look with me in verse 10, it reads this way, and on that day, the Lord, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate. Once again, the fish gate was the place where they did all their training. And one of the great indictments against Judah was, is they were leaving the gates open on the Sabbath day. In other words, it was just another business day. And God says, you were supposed to see me as holy, but you're not. Of course, we're seeing that in America. You know, what's the difference? It's all about making money. And, you know, if you can make more money by staying open longer, then that's a good thing, right? Not really. So there'll be a sound of a cry in the fish gate, a wail in the second quarter. Once again, that's the second wall that was built. And we're going to tie this once again to 2 Chronicles 34, where you remember when the king was wanting to hear from a prophet, and instead of them going to Jeremiah or maybe Zephaniah, they go to Hodah. And So, and once again, her name means weasel. So, and let me just say this too, and I don't want to pounce on her too much, but Leviticus 11:29 says that the weasel is an unclean animal. So things aren't looking good for somebody called that. And the point is that they were looking in the wrong places and seeking the wrong people for guidance and directions. It goes back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, right? What does it say? Men will want to have their ears tickled, so they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And you begin to see people going, well, you know, I don't like what this person is saying, so I'm going to, you know, go over here and find a person who agrees with the way that I live and the things that I want to pursue. So they found Huldah, but unfortunately, Huldah had to prophesy whatever God said. It's sort of like Balaam and Balak, remember that whole thing? And they were trying to get him to prophesy, but he goes, I can't, you know, God won't let me. So God begins to prophesy truth through her. But what the passage is saying is that they're going in the wrong places. Now, what's interesting is the second quarter, if you look in verse 10, where it makes mention of that, is there the fish gate and is the place where a lot of business is done. What's interesting about that, if you back up in chapter 1 and you look at his indictment against the princes, if you look in verse 8, then it will come about on that day, the Lord... Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, watch the phrase here, and all who clothe themselves with the foreign garments. See that? So what it's talking about is the princes were trying to imitate or emulate the world. And their thought was, if we can imitate the world will accept us. And if the world accepts us, then we'll be safe. So they actually put the clothing in the second quarter. If you look in 2 Chronicles 34, that's where Huldah is, and it's her family that's kind of in charge of the clothing. See, so quick change artist type thing. But the point is that they're trying to emulate the world, and this is where they go to find advice. See, if you could just find advice from somebody that thinks like you, then that's good advice, right? So whale from the second quarter is what the passage is saying, a loud crash from the hills, and the point of the text is the very places that you trusted it, the place of business, the place in which you dressed in accordance with the world, you began to trust of these things. It goes on and says in verse 11, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, once again, a place of business, and an interesting picture of doing business, because the mortar is kind of a picture of crushing the wheat and at that particular place. So what it's talking about is that this is going to be a sorrowful place because you put your trust in all of the wrong things, and that is a hidden weakness when you think about it. And the point of this is that, in fact, it goes on and it says, all the people of Canaan, we know that Canaanites is kind of another picture, a synonym for merchants. So, all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. So once again, what are we talking about? Obviously, putting their hope in money. Verse 12, and it'll come about that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, or more specifically, are thickening on the lees, is what it's talking about once again. They need stirring up. Otherwise, they're going to get rotten. And too late, they're already rotten. So the point is that if you look at the passage, who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. He's not going to do anything. Why are they saying that? Well, because nothing's happened. They've been doing what they've been doing for a while now, and nothing happened. So, you know, it's like Ecclesiastes says, you know, if you're slow at bringing stuff before the court, then the people who are doing the thievery and the criminal activity are going to go, I guess it's okay. See? I mean, just start shutting down some of those things in some of the cities and see what happens. And so the point of the matter is that because nothing's been done, and because they've been literally getting away with murder, I mean, we can say that because you read Jeremiah chapter 7, they've been killing people. They've been murdering their own people. They've been stealing from their own people. They've been getting away with it. And their thought is nothing's going to happen. It really is just the arrogance of man that begins to cause us. You would think that if you were shown some kind of mercy, that you would go, thank God, lightning didn't strike me today, you know, and you would want to do the right thing. No, 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 no. It's a license now. A license to do the wrong thing. And then it's that fundamental principle. If you look with me in Isaiah 26, if you look there with me, probably most of you have this one memorized. But once again, it's good to turn to them because, you know, having some of these passages, it's just a good reminder that, you know, people oftentimes think if we're just nice to everybody, if we're just nice to everybody, then everybody will be nice back. Okay, that works for some people. It doesn't work with everybody. And so Isaiah 26, if you drop on down, begins to reveal to us, if you look with me in verse 10, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. In other words, a wicked person, you get him off, he goes, I got off. I can do this again. I mean, that's the way he thinks. So the passage is really revealing that they become stagnant in spirit. They say in their heart, God's not going to do anything. You know, I guess we can do whatever we want to do. And they begin to show, you know, kind of a hardness of heart, you know, really in this. You see this not only with the Judeans, but you see this with all the people. And what begins to happen, of course, is that they just become arrogant and think they can get away with murder. If you give you an example of just the mindset in Jeremiah chapter 10, I like the way Jeremiah puts it. He's just so forthright in his declarations. And the fact that, you know, man is, you know, obviously deceiving himself. And he says basically, fundamentally, you know, you can't trust anybody. That's chapter 9, by the way. Chapter 9, verse 4, you got to be on guard. You can't trust anybody. And that's the way things had gotten. And he says in verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor. No one's speaking the truth. Look at verse 6. You're dwelling in the midst of deceit. So obviously things are not good. So what's the status of their hearts? Well, if you look in verse 23 and 24, the warning is God is saying, don't boast in anything of man. So he says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. But of course, obviously they were boasting in all kinds of other things. But if you look with me in chapter 10, in verse 3, it begins to reveal that here you have customs of the world that have come in. And it says in verse 3, the customs of the peoples are what? A delusion. So basically, you're dealing with delusional people. In fact, if you look in verse 8 again, chapter 10, but they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. So you have this delusional thing going on. And let me just tell you where delusion comes from so you don't make the mistake and get delusional. I can tell you where it comes from. It comes from pride. Paul deals with that specifically in Romans chapter 12. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. This will bring instability. And I could fundamentally, if we had time, I could fundamentally sit down with you and almost trace every emotional deprivation to pride. Almost everyone. I mean, whether it's obsessive compulsive or whether it's depression or whether it's, I can go down the list, I could show you how they're related to pride. That pride is the source of being delusional, right? So he begins to talk about that, and you realize that not only the Judeans, but if you look in Jeremiah chapter 48, since we're right there, which once again, Jeremiah is a contemporary to Zephaniah, so basically the same time. But if you look in Jeremiah chapter 48, and if you look in verse 11, he talks about Moab. Now remember, Moab was another kind of group of people fairly close and neighbors of Israel. But the way he describes them in verse 11 sounds very much familiar. It says this in verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. Once again, that's that interesting phrase that's being used. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel. In other words, to keep that problem from coming in as stagnant spirit. Nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor and his aroma is not changed. In other words, the thought is, you know, nothing's going to happen. So, and God says, yeah, the only thing that's happening is you're starting to stink. You know, clearly in the, obviously in the nostrils of God. You see this with Babylon, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 57. Just to show you that, you know, it's a pattern. When you begin to pursue whatever you pursue, and God seems to, and this is very important because this is one of the things we're going to be looking at tonight. It seems as if God's doing nothing because nothing's happening right now. So the thought is, I got away with it. Nothing's going to happen. Everything's going to be okay. But that's the point of the passage. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 57, you begin to see Babylon itself, that begins to describe itself as, well, no one's going to take me. And if you look in verse 11, even God's own people then begin to rebuke and say, you know, once again, we've gotten away with it. So verse 11 reads this way, of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me thought? Was I not silent even for a long time? So you don't fear me. And so when God begins silent, of course, people begin to think that, I don't know, I guess he doesn't care. I guess it's not really a big issue. But it is a big issue. It is a big issue. Probably one of the most poignant passages of Scripture that deal with this is Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. In Psalm chapter 50, God says to the wicked, you don't have the right to take my words in your mouth, but you do it anyway, obviously. But he begins to talk about verse 17, but you hate discipline, you cast my words behind me, you see a thief, you're pleased with that person, you associate with adulterers, you let your mouth loose with evil and your tongue frames deceit. You speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Watch verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was agreeing with you. You thought I was saying, okay, everything's okay. Go ahead. You know? Or maybe you thought Psalm 10, if you want to look at another passage. I don't look at a lot of them, but if you look in Psalm chapter 10, the wicked boast of his heart's desire, chapter 10, verse 3. Greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. Why does he do that? He gets away with it. No one's gonna mess with him. The wicked in his haughtiness and his countenance, he doesn't seek the Lord. All his thoughts are, there's no God. Watch verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Oh, your judgments are high, they're out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I'm not going to be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses, his deceit and oppression under his tongue, his mischief and wickedness. He sits in lurking places, in the villages, hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He looks in hiding place like a lion. He crouches. I mean, he says to himself, if you look in verse 11, God doesn't even know what's going on. He's hidden his face. He's never going to see. That's not true. But here again, the thought is because, you know, and so what we see in these particular verses is the hidden weaknesses, because you've trusted in your money, you've trusted in your business, you've trusted in maybe sources of subterfuge that you invented. Maybe you've built walls in a second quarter. There's all kinds of things that you've trusted in, and you say to yourself, okay, so everything's okay. I mean, nothing's happened. We've lived this way for a long time. So you become stagnant in your spirit. You say in your heart, nothing bad's going to happen. But verse 13, if you look in Zephaniah chapter 1, moreover, your wealth will become plunder and your houses will become desolate. And you'll build houses, but you won't be able to inhabit them. You'll plant vineyards, but you're not going to be able to drink their wine. In other words, I'm going to take away even the ability for you to enjoy anything. Now, once again, that's hidden from them, and this is the reason why the prophet is revealing these things, because the prophet is revealing to them that their trust has been in the wrong stuff. These things, I think, I like the way that it's put in the New Testament, you know, when they call someone whitewashed walls. Well, what they mean by that is that the walls are really decrepit, but to make them look strong, they just whitewash them. But you lean on them, they're going to fall because they're all broken down. So it's an interesting picture of looking good, but very unreliable. So all these things are, the thought is that, you know, but they're hidden weaknesses, because you don't know that they're not going to work until they don't work. Then you find out they don't work, but hey, that's kind of too late. So the hidden weaknesses are really revealed in 10 through 13. And then in verse 14, you begin to see, and these are the verses we're going to be looking at tonight, we're going to be seeing hidden dangers that they weren't expecting. And he begins to describe. Now, what's also interesting in this is the imminence of it. You know, we use this particular word when we're talking about the rapture. It could happen anytime. Could happen anytime. But it's not going to happen anytime. You know, it's like Peter, you know, oh, the Lord's coming, it's not going to happen. Yes. All things remain the same, things are unchanged. So in the last days, scoffers are going to come and they're going to go, yeah, it's not going to happen. Of course, Peter goes, yeah, but you forgot it. Things did change with Noah. So God does change things. So Peter kind of reminds us of that. But in this passage, we begin to use, he uses a particular word and wants to repeat it, that word near. Now, once again, we know that at this juncture, we're probably about 22 years away from this happening, but that's pretty close. It's especially close because of the fact that it's not expected. And the reason it's not expected, and this is what's so bizarre, because you would think that you would see the signs, you know, you would see things happening. But this is basically what has been happening, and I'm just going to give you a brief synopsis. Basically, during the time, and if you go back a few kings, basically around the time of Ahaz, Ahaz saw this great power coming up, called Assyria. Now, at that time, Assyria wasn't the greatest of power, but he saw it as somebody that maybe could help him out because Syria was attacking him. So he goes and he makes friends with Assyria, these foreigners, because he perceives that this could actually be a source of hope. Now, the prophet said to him, you know, God says, just turn to me, I'll help you out. I mean, whatever you want to ask, as high as the heavens, deep as Sheol, I'll give it to you. He goes, no, I'll go to the world. So he goes to Assyria, and our thought is, and he actually is able to win the battle. But then Assyria comes back, and they say, yeah, but we want more money. So they began to hound him. Well, we know what ultimately happens is that Assyria literally attacks and takes in all of Israel. So the very people that, you know, you thought, shock. You know, the people you turn to for help, you know. So the Israelites, not only the Israelites, but now Judah, will turn to Egypt because their thought is, oh, maybe Egypt will help us. And they'll go to Egypt for help. But the argument's going to be, no, Egypt's going to turn on you. So don't trust in them. In fact, the way they're kind of described is, this is a reed that's going to bend, you know, because they're known for the reed. So what ends up happening? Well, they end up trusting. Then they end up fighting Egypt, and they go back and forth. And then Egypt turns out to be a real problem, especially when now Babylon starts coming up. Now, what's interesting is that when Hezekiah was king, we're basically dealing with grandfather now of Josiah, when he was king, he had to deal with Assyria, and God took them out of the picture. And there was another power kind of coming up into power called Babylon. But at that particular juncture, they weren't like a superpower, and they weren't super aggressive. So he calls them up or sends a letter or whatever. They send a letter to him, say, you know, can we be friends? And he goes, oh, Babylon wants to be friends with me. So he invites them to dinner, and he begins to show them all the treasures, and then the story and ultimately ends up that Babylon turns out to be their enemy. Oh, my goodness, who would have known that? You know. The point is that when pride's involved, nobody sees anything coming. I mean, for instance, here we are in America, and you know, I'm not a prophet, so you know, I'm not prophesying here, but here we are in America, and you know, we'll play favorites with Russia sometimes. Sometimes we'll pat China's back. Sometimes we'll go to all these different nations, and you know, our thought is, well, maybe we can work a deal, you know, especially if there's a good guy in office at this particular time, and. What we know is we're dealing with the volatility of man. And at any time, this can turn on us. You know, it's like being a snake charmer. You know, hey, I got the snake and he seems to be happy. Yeah, yeah. Just don't go too close to him. But it's the world that we live in. But man in his arrogance doesn't see any of this. So when Zephaniah is saying, near is the day, you know, Josiah's going, I think we got this. You know, we're making deals. My grandfather made a deal with Babylon not too long ago. I think we're okay, you know. And, you know, here again, if you go back in Zephaniah, if you just back up one book, so Habakkuk at the very beginning, if you want a good description of Babylon coming, I mean, here's a good description of Babylon coming. If you look in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe it even if you were told. Now the point is that you're not expecting this. It's like China invading us, or like Japan bombing Hawaii. Who would have thought that? You know, I thought Germany was our enemy or something like that. So, but if you look in verse 6, for behold, I am raising up what? The Chaldeans. Why wouldn't you believe it? Because they weren't expecting that. See, man in his wisdom, he thinks he's got this all figured out. Yeah, you have no idea. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people. What is that telling you? Unpredictable. Mm-hmm. Who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. You go, wait, that's against the law. They go, ha. Exactly. Yeah, too bad. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. That's interesting. They're not coming for money. They just want to kill you. You know, there actually are some people that just like killing. Yeah. So all of them come for violence. Their hoard of their faces move forward. They collect captives like they collect sand. They mock at kings. Wait, I'm a king. Okay, we'll kill you too. And rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress, heap up rubble to capture it. They'll sweep through like wind and pass on. I mean, nothing's going to stand in their way. I mean, can you imagine masses? There's one description that's given. It says they're like a snake going through the grass. And, you know, I go, okay, that doesn't sound too loud. The point is that there's kind of like a moving of the grass, and you can hear the grass moving. Well, what they do is they bring in all these soldiers, and they have these axes, and they just level everything that they come. And they have so many of them that it doesn't sound like one tree going down. It sounds like thousands of trees going down. I mean, you're having hundreds of thousands of soldiers. Can you imagine seeing something like this? Just watching the trees do this as they're coming in. I mean, could you imagine something like that? And they're coming for you. And, you know, it's not like you could get out in front of them and go, halt. You know, because the only thing that's going to happen is you're just going to get run over. And the power of these, well, that's the warning in verse 14. You thought you were comfortable, no problem. I mean, you've become literally stagnant in spirit. Nothing's going to happen to me. God's not going to do anything. He goes, it's near right now. You know, Scripture talks about the last days and how surprising it will be to people. And I often thought that, what a strange thought. That the last days would be, you know, I know the world, we have these movies, and they go, you know, final days are here, you know. But then, okay, so why are you making a movie and why are you selling books? If you thought that final days are here, right? I mean, you want to make money. Why? The final days are here, so why get into all this? But it says, near is the great day of the Lord. Near is the coming. It's coming very quickly. And when it happens, it'll happen so fast, you're not going to stop it. Now, we know what ultimately happens with King Zedekiah is, you know, not only is he taken, but his sons are slaughtered in front of his eyes, and then they poke his eyes out. They let him see his sons get slaughtered, and they just gouge his eyes out. So it's the last thing he remembers. These are the kind of people that are coming. See? So when it says near is the great day, it's almost there. If just take a moment and look with me in the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 12, I mean, there's several pictures like this, but it's just a good reminder to the people that are so arrogant. Well, nothing's going to happen, you know. The wicked say something like this. And so Jesus gives an interesting parable, if you remember, this parable of talking about this rich man. And if you look at the passage in Luke chapter 12, it begins to talk about, there's a guy that says, you know, tell my family to give my inheritance to me. And Jesus basically says, beware of all kinds of greed. And then he goes on and he says, let me tell you a parable. So he says this in verse 16. So he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. So he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? So he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, watch verse 20. What does he say? This very night. I mean, who could have figured that out? That it was going to be this very night? Keep your finger in Luke, because we're going to be going back there in just a minute. But I want you to go all the way back to Ecclesiastes. Remember where that is? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you go all the way back to Ecclesiastes, and if you look with me in chapter 9. There's a verse here, and it's good to remember certain verses, right? Because it just gives you perspective, you know, especially when you think, when you're younger, you think you're going to live forever. I mean, you don't say that, but you just think, it's so long away, it's just impossible for me to even imagine me ever thinking about dying. But Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you look in verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time. Did you know that? Yeah. I mean, we all know, I mean, especially the way people are driving nowadays. Moreover, man does not know his time, like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. So the sons of men are ensnared in the evil time when it suddenly falls on them. You don't know what's going to happen to you tomorrow. It's unpredictable. Your life is unpredictable. And even when you consider, you know, our human condition, you know, how weak we are. I mean, all we have to have, you prick your finger and you could have an infection and you're out of there. I mean, or some little bug that flies around, you can't even see the bug. And it hits you. I mean, clearly our life is in his hands. If it wasn't, I mean, there's nothing you could do about it. My grandson had one of those fast Challengers and went off the road on a rainy day this past week. And the car flipped over and totaled the car. Still alive. The boy's still alive. And wants to buy another one. But how fast, think about how fast everything could change, literally, instantly. It's an amazing thought. You see that again in Luke chapter 17, that the whole subject is brought up once again. And the way that Jesus brings it up in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26 is, and just as it happened in the days of Noah. Now, once again, here's one of those strange, this guy's building a boat. And how long does that take? Well, I don't know. I mean, if you believe that the amount of span is what's being conveyed there within the text of Genesis, it took 120 years. So, wow. That's a long time. And you're having this kind of suggestion. It just may rain. But just in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking. In other words, everybody was doing everything that they always do all the time. Nothing was changed. There was no repentance. If there was repentance, there would have been more than 8 people in the boat. That there was no repentance. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came. Until the day. They weren't changing. It was the same that happened in the days of Lot. You know, with Sodom and Gomorrah. They were eating. They were drinking. They were buying. They were selling. They were planting. They were building. Nothing's going to happen. I always thought, wow, I mean, you people are grossly sinning, and you know that God is not pleased with you. I mean, you have to remember, I mean, these are people, the whole family that came off the ark were godly people. So all of the generations, you know, in Sodom and Gomorrah knew what was right and what was wrong. So here they are sinning in such a gross way. And just to kind of give you a little geography here, their paradise had tar pits. And I'm thinking, tar pits, fire, tar pits. fire, flammable. Mm-hmm. Maybe I don't want to do this, you know, but didn't seem to make any difference. So the point is that they were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. Can you imagine how quick that all caught fire? Right. From heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop, who has goods, don't pack anything. Get out of there. And then it gives an interesting, one of the greatest verses. It's not a long verse, verse 32, is it? Remember Lot's wife. I mean, all she did was turn around, and she turns into salt. So what is the passage saying? Well, it's clearly saying that clearly you don't know the time. It is imminent. And as Zephaniah 1:14 will start off, near is the great day of the Lord. Watch the next phrase, near and coming very quickly. Now, once again, this is hidden. Otherwise, Zephaniah wouldn't have to say this. But, you know, they're going around going, well, it's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen anytime soon. But the passage says, listen, the day of the Lord, you can hear the warrior cries. And that's an interesting way of sharing the point that if you can hear the warrior cries, it's near.
It's close.
Right. The day of wrath is the day. The day of trouble, distress. It's a day of destruction and desolation. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry. I can hear it. I can hear these things. What is it against? Well, your fortified cities aren't going to help this. I mean, the mass of humanity is coming. The high towers that you have aren't high enough. And verse 17 reads this way, and I will bring distress on men, so they will walk like blind men. That picture is actually given, if you remember, in Isaiah 59. You know, and that's an interesting picture. I mean, if you've ever dealt with a death of a close person to you, you're walking around, it's like you're almost detached from your body. You know what I'm talking about? It's just nothing. It's so surreal. Nothing seems real. And you almost don't even know where you're going or what you're doing or who's around you. It doesn't seem to matter. And it's an interesting picture of great grief and mourning and distress. I bring distress on man so they walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust. What a description. You know, the psalmist says, oh, Lord, you know that we're but dust. Why does he make mention of that? Because here's the point. Nothing without God has any value. You take the breath of God out of your life, you're worth dust. You're worth dust. That's it. I mean, once God is removed out of the picture, and let me just say this, and man regards you as such, you're the worth and the value of human dignity and people at large are reduced to nothing. You become worthless in the eyes of. And this is why you, when you have these great wars or you have people that where they've, you know, they just push aside that which is godly and that which is right, then humanity becomes cheap. And now you have things like human trafficking. You go on, what? That's a person. What are you thinking? That's a person. Well, there's no value of the person. So he talks about their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Of course, it literally repelled and repulsive to the people around them. Once again, what an interesting picture that is. Then it says this in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. Yeah, it's a fundamental point. Actually, Scripture's been warning that all along. Let me give you an example. Proverbs, if you look with me, in chapter 11, I hope you're keeping your fingers so we can come right back. But Proverbs chapter 11, it says this, if you'll look with me in verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. You know, there's some things you can't buy your way out of. And here again, you know, I can just see somebody going, don't worry, I've got a lot of money. And then the Chaldeans come and they go, we don't care about money. We just want you dead. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. If you look in verse 28, what does he say? He who trusts in his riches, not might, will fall. But the righteous will flourish like green. So, you know, God's been warning all along, but still, you know, man goes, no, I think I got this. So neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. I just want to stop there just a second. Because there's two words that I just want to focus on. The day of God's wrath and the fire of his jealousy. I didn't know God was mad. I mean, it's one of those hidden things, right? One of the things that my kids always knew about me is, you know, if they did something wrong and then I didn't say anything, they knew that they were in trouble. But a lot of times people take it like, okay, God didn't say anything, so he's happy with us. No, if God's not saying anything, you're in trouble. If God's not working in your life, if there's silence, it's deafening. And it's very interesting when you look at Revelation, right before the wrath of God and the bowls are poured out, it says there's silence in heaven. Think about that. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Why is there silence? God's mad. You go, well, he's not supposed to be mad. What Scripture's talking about is God is passionate about these things. And, you know, I think it's one of the things that's hidden from a person. I mean, you take a person that's basically detached from the world, and they don't get why anybody would be upset about a relationship that's broken. They just don't get it. What's the problem? What's the problem? But what we see is that there is a great passion, there's great depth of God's feelings, his emotions. Ephesians 4:30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I remember when one of my professors first mentioned that particular verse, because we were actually talking about that the Holy Spirit is a person. You know, lots of people say it or whatever. But this particular professor was talking about, and he says, and one of the ways that you know he's a person is because you can't grieve an it. You can only grieve a person. So Scripture says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And to think, I mean, we don't think in terms of God's deep emotions, but all the way through Scripture, we see him conveying that. Now, once again, because man is detached from the relationship, it's hard for him to think this way. But if you read Scripture, God is very passionate. And one of the reasons why, I believe, he says, you know, not David was a man after his own heart, because David, I mean, you look at David, David's a very passionate guy, and the Psalms are all very passionate, and God goes, that's like me. You know? I mean, why do you feel so deeply about things? And, let me give you a couple examples. Look with me at Hosea chapter 11, just to kind of give you. And look, there are a number of passages in Hosea that I could show you, but as his concern begins to be for Ephraim, for Israel, he begins to cry out to them, and you know how horrible it is to love somebody and that person just reject you. it's just such a horrible feeling, you know? So the passage reads in verse 7, "So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them on the one on high, none at all exalts him." Watch verse 8. "But how can I give you up?" Now he knows, this is what's so interesting about this passage, he knows that they've rejected him. And I can tell you my initial reaction is not, come on, please. It's, okay, you're dead. You know, it's kind of my initial reaction. "But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like some of these places that have already been destroyed, Admah? And how can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart," watch, this is God. It's just, "my heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." I can't help it. And of course, the great statement within the passage, he goes, "And I know what you're thinking, but I'm God. I'm not a man, and I don't think like you." I mean, you begin to see the hurt that we're causing him, and oftentimes there literally is no thought of that taking place. I mean, another passage is Ezekiel 16. I, you know, once again, don't want to go into all of the chapter, but Ezekiel chapter 16, to me, has always been, I mean, if you've ever read this chapter, you can't read it without thinking, wow, God really is very intimate and personal and caring. And it just to describe you what the chapter's about, is here you have this baby that's squirming in the desert, just been born, and hasn't even been wiped off, and it was just left, abandoned. And God goes, "I picked you up. I washed you off. I made you my kid. I gave you the best of everything. And this is how you treat me?" It's a very interesting chapter. I won't go into it, but what it's talking about. And then Isaiah 49. Who hasn't read Isaiah 49? And you go, okay, like a mother, a nursing mother, she's not going to forget her child, is she? But a nursing mother may forget her child. But God says, "But I won't forget. I've inscribed you in the palms of my hands. I'm not going to forget you." And we go, wow, God is pretty passionate. Yeah. That's what we're dealing with. See, the silence, because nothing, they saw it as a license. They didn't see it as, this was God's grace. This was God's mercy. This was God giving me. And all the while, I mean, you allow a person room to make bad decisions. You call them back, but the more you give them, the more they hang themselves. And how hurtful that is. I mean, so that this is an interesting picture of God's wrath just burning, as the passage seems to make reference. I'll give you one last passage dealing with that, and very familiar when it's found in James chapter 4. And James puts it in the sense of a relationship. In fact, the statement that is made in James chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God?" He actually calls them adulteresses, which is, you know, I mean, you love somebody else. "Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Watch verse 5. "Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires you to have the same spirit that he has for you." I mean, once again, what relationship, if you really love somebody, wouldn't you want somebody to really love you back? See? And to be jealous for that. I long for that, see? So when we come to this passage, it begins to demonstrate just how on fire God is. And as this chapter ends, as we were talking about, it's kind of a fire cell. You know, everything has to go. the point is that, you know, it's kind of like a, you know, a husband that says to his wife, you know, I am faithful, and then, but do you mind if I keep this love note from my girlfriend? Really? Get rid of the love note. See what I'm saying? I mean, and that's the point. Everything has to go. It has to be a complete end. Indeed, a terrifying. Why? Because God jealously desires all of you. And there are things in our life that we've allowed to stay in. And we say, I'm going to trust in God, but I'm going to trust in this too. And God goes, why are you bringing that girl in the house? Why don't you just love me? So it's a great first chapter. It begins to talk about all those hidden things that we begin to bring in. And the last thing to me that's hidden is the hidden indignation of God. And it's a thought that never really crosses our mind. You're hurting God. I didn't even think about that. Okay. Father, we give you thanks for your word that just reminds us of these things that we suppress and allow to come into our lives that just are devastating, most of all, hurtful to you. God, forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.